All right. Good morning. Good morning again. We are finishing. Hopefully we'll finish lesson two this morning and get into lesson three. We've been looking at the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis. I want to reflect just for a minute on what that means. 11 chapters of the Bible, 2,000 years. That's a lot of time. That's a lot of years to be covered in a few chapters. Now think about what happened in those very few chapters. And if you're following along in the lesson material, probably page 8 is a good place to be. So we have creation. And so we very quickly learn that God created, and the culmination of his creation was what? What was his most astounding created thing? Mankind. And so that's chapter 1. Chapter 2 backs up and gives us a little more detail about creation, and particularly about man, and man getting started in the garden, and what was one of the first issues that were surfaced regarding man in chapter 2? He was what? He was alone. Man was alone. Man needed a helpmeet. And so we have the institution of marriage to the creation of Eve. Chapter 3. What do we learn in chapter 3? Sin. We are introduced for the first time a being that is named Satan, the devil, Lucifer. He goes by a lot of different names throughout the Word of God. But we're introduced to him, and we're introduced to him in a very bad way, because he's the tempter. And he succeeds in doing what he wanted to do by encouraging Eve first to sin and then Adam right behind her. That's chapter 3. What happens in chapter 4 and 5? What happens in chapter 4? Anyone remember? Pardon me? Murder, okay. We're just barely into this book, and man just seems to have problems, right? We can't follow directions, chapter 3, even when the directions are very clear. Now chapter 4, we have envy, we have issues even between two brothers, and we know the story of Cain and Abel, right? That's chapter 4. What about chapter 5? What do we learn from chapter 5? Yeah, generations, I'm sorry, Kelly? Yeah, and you say, well, I'm not really sure what I learned in chapter 5. Well, let me suggest this. Paul told Timothy, all Scripture is inspired. All Scripture is inspired. Underline all and underline Scripture. And so we should, I believe, include passages like Genesis 5 and Genesis 10. And we look at them and we read right through them, because there's no application for you and me. And there may not be any direct application, but I believe there's some application. Now I want you to look up here. You may recall a few weeks ago, I used the example of Michael Fontenot being a young Jewish kid, and I don't even remember exactly what I said, but okay, I'm going to shift over. Let's use Eric this morning, okay? Your name is Eric Brooks, but I'm going to change your name. And your name is now going to be Lamech, right there. You are the ninth generation from Adam, and your name is Lamech. Well, your dad's name is no longer Brit. It's now Methuselah. And granddad's name is what? Enoch. Okay, well, now let's just reflect for a minute. When he goes to a family reunion, look who he gets to see. He sees dad, granddad, great-granddad, great-great-granddad, great-great-great-granddad, great-great-great-great-granddad, great-great-great-great-great-granddad, and great-great-great-great-great-great-granddad. In fact, I chose Lamech because if the numbers are correct from Genesis 5, and I'm not saying they're not correct, I'm saying, if we've applied the numbers correctly, this is on us. we have taken the words from Genesis 5 and put them into a picture. If they've been put in correctly, this would suggest that Lamech was still, or was born, was alive when Adam was still alive. So guess what? When Lamech goes to his family reunions, he gets to interact with all of these generations. So what do you think the buzz was at the most recent family reunion? Somebody's missing. Who would that be? Enoch. Because guess what? God takes him at an early age of 365 years old. Now, we read right over that, right? We read right over that in chapter 5. It's part of the Word of God. Yeah. It's there for a reason, folks. The writer Jude referred to Enoch. And first of all, he verifies that he was the seventh from Adam. And then he gives us some insight of some preaching that he did. So Grandpa Enoch, speaking from Lamech's standpoint, Grandpa Enoch was a good man. God recognized he's a good man. And then all of a sudden, he's just gone. All right? What are some observations that you have from this picture? Eric, now we're talking about Eric Grusendorf. What was a takeaway that you had from this when you looked at this a moment earlier today? Yeah, have you thought about that? That Adam was just was around almost. Now we're talking not years like you and I consider, 10, 15, 20, 30, but he was fairly close to Noah. We read about Adam and Eve, and then we move into their children, and we kind of just dismiss them as like, okay, and they're gone. No, they're still around. They're still around for a long time. And any other takeaways from this chart? Any other observations? Yes, sir.
So I'm just going to throw a little question in here.
Sure.
Because in other parts of the Bible, when you see genealogies, a lot of times, maybe you can comment on this.
I will.
Genealogies skip.
That's right.
Based on
absolutely.
So, I've always struggled with trying to say this is a concrete timeline.
It's not.
Because there could be generations just based on the way that you do genealogy for text that say from the time of Adam to the time of the flood,
okay, so that's entirely correct. We've been making the point in the class that these dates are approximate. You'll even see throughout the material there's usually like a C, and you know that isn't and an indication that, you know, this is our best guess. Joel's exactly correct. There are times when there are gaps in information, and that's why I said a moment ago, if we have taken the information from chapter 5 and we've parlayed it correctly into a picture, this is what it might look like. Now, there might be some missing information, and if there's missing information, what does that tell you? What does that do to the chart? If there's missing information, what does that do? Dusty?
I think it doesn't necessarily make this exercise useless, but we just have to be careful how much we do.
Exactly. The answer to my question is that it would make things even larger. There would be more time involved. Some have argued that Adam didn't come on the scene around 4000 BC. It was earlier than that. Okay. One thing I can take away from this is that men lived long periods. And they overlapped with sons and grandsons and great-grandsons and so on. And that's the takeaway. For some reason, the Spirit chose to give us information like this. Okay? And there's times when the Spirit decided to give us very discreet information like Enoch. Okay? You don't read a lot about these other guys other than the fact they were born, they died, they begat, right? And we move on. I don't want us to dismiss genealogies because, oh, they're boring and they're dull and they're dry. They might give us insight into some of the things that are happening. Okay? So to Joel's point, absolutely correct. Absolutely. These are approximations. It doesn't matter. And you don't have to have all this in exact order to get into heaven. We've made that statement too, right? This is not an entry test for heaven. Yes, sir. So I'm not sure everyone heard that in the back, but Sean's comment is that God chose, like he made other choices about how he communicated, the systems he used, and even the methods he used, but he chose to work through Seth. Turn to Genesis, the 10th chapter. Just a few chapters later, now here's another genealogy, and just as Sean was making the statement, is that now this focuses on a subset. Remember, what's happening during all this period of time up to the flood? They're propagating, they're filling the earth, okay, exactly as God commanded them to in the very earliest earliest verses of the Bible. But everything kind of comes to a halt because things are so bad in the world that God decides to save how many? Eight. Okay, so however many people you have, and people have speculated how many this could be, possibly be, all right, that is also another exercise you could take. But there's going to be some people. There's going to be lots of people. But it all comes down to eight after the flood. And so you start over. Well, now you have chapter 10 that kind of gives you the descendants of Noah. And with focus on Seth. Okay? We made the point, I think it was in the first class, maybe the second class, that God chose to work his plan through the Jews. We don't have much information about the non-Jews. That is, until we get to the New Testament. But in the Old Testament times, we hear almost entirely about the Jewish nation. These other nations existed. And from time to time, God did give us small pieces of information, like Naaman. We have a story about Naaman, who was a Syrian. He was not a Jew, but it's kind of, you know, there's these little tidbits, these additional stories that are put throughout the Bible, okay? So my point is, don't dismiss Genesis 5, don't dismiss Genesis 10, and step back and reflect on the fact that it's hard for us to relate maybe to the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis because things were radically different. But what wasn't different is God. It's the same being who created and was there when this happened and this happened and this happened. It's the same God who's still in control today. Yes, sir. Kelly. Kelly referenced the one of the timelines of the New Testament. There's one in the book of Matthew. There's one in the book of Luke, and they have each is unique, and maybe because each has a unique focus, a unique audience. Maybe some have argued that Matthew, the genealogy, is like it is to show particularly Christ and his relationship to the Jewish nation. Whereas Luke didn't have that exact need. If Luke really his primary focus was Gentiles, that wouldn't be as much of an issue. So you have a slight difference. You have a difference, but these are all there. They're all part of Scripture. Now, since we're in Genesis 10, I want to show you something. Just as an observation, in verse 21, to the comment a moment ago about Shem, There's an interesting piece of information in verse 21 of Genesis 10. Would somebody read that, please? Someone that's there. Now, some have suggested that that word Eber is, and he's right here on the chart, is the precursor, is the root word behind a word that we're very familiar with. I ask you to turn just a few chapters later, turn to chapter 14 and verse 3. No, not chapter 14 and verse 13. Now, we're not worried about the context here because we could study that at a different time and place. But in this passage in Genesis 14, there's just a little bit of information given about somebody. Let's read verse 13 of Genesis 14, please. Someone? Volunteer? No one? Genesis 14 and verse 13. Thank you. The only thing I wanted to pull out of that passage is this is the first time that the word Hebrew is used in the Bible. Now, in the come New Testament times, years later, Paul described himself what? As a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, the term Hebrew was very commonly known. This is the first time that God's word uses that term. Some have argued or suggested that back in chapter 10, the word Eber is the precursor that you know, over time developed into this word Hebrew. It doesn't matter, but there's just all these little tidbits of information. They're connectors, folks. We've been emphasizing the fact that the Bible is a connected book. It's not a compilation of unconnected writings. It all has some common. There's a commonality. There's connectors throughout it. And so some of these are important. Some of these are less important, but they're potentially all there. Okay. On page 9 in your lesson material, appreciate everybody's comments. Are there other comments right now? I want to make sure we got to get everybody. Okay, so chapter 9, we could develop a couple of lessons just from chapter 9. I've chosen to focus primarily on the book of Galatians. Just look at a few verses because it really ties in with the next lesson, talking about Abraham. But before we do that, I want you to look at the bottom of the page again. Something I mentioned last week, and I'm not interested in the easy way for the kids to learn. That's fine. If you look at the days of creation, if you look at the 6 days of creation, and suppose you're an evolutionist. You're someone, in fact, not only an evolutionist, but you're a theist. That is, you believe in God, but you also have come to the conclusion that evolution must have some validity because there's just too many smart people out there that are you know, supporting it. So we're going to find a way to match the two. If that's your position, then you are a theistic evolutionist. And guess what? You're a person of conflict because you can't. Now look at those 6 days. If you're an evolutionist, what's out of order in those 6 days? What is clearly out of order if you're an evolutionist from that information on the bottom of page 9? How can you have light? Thank you. How can you have light on day 1 without the sun and the moon and the stars that do what? That generate the light, okay? Now that's, you know, we scratch our head because that frustrates us. Okay. Well, welcome to the world of frustration If you start to try to figure out logically everything that God has done and how he's done it and why he's done it, you're going to be frustrated, because he gives us enough information, but he doesn't give us too much information. And in this case, maybe, total speculation on Rod's part, maybe he did it this way so you and I would recognize easier that it wasn't an evolutionary process. I don't know. And if you quote me on that, then you better quote the whole thing. It's speculative, okay? I don't know. But I find that interesting, that clearly violates evolution. Okay. Any comments or questions on that? And then back up to the above the page. We think of Genesis being a book of beginnings. A lot of things begin in Genesis. And many things just kind of show up on the scene without much introduction or much background. We've already made that comment about God. In the beginning, God. Moses didn't explain who God was. The Jewish people, the Jewish nation who began to read the book of Genesis from the beginning understood, oh, this is a book about God. They had heard about God from their parents. So there was no need to go back and back up, okay? That's why Genesis 1 and 1 can start where it does without a book in front of it, without chapters in front of it. The dignity and the accountability of man. We are different. We are different than anything else that's created. Even when you see the ugliness of humanity, humanity itself was God's pinnacle of creation because he said so. And maybe that gives us some insight. Maybe that is the insight as to why the ultimate sacrifice was given for you and me, because of where he placed us in creation. You have the beginning of marriage, as we mentioned. And by the way, he didn't create another man for Adam. He didn't create a dog. He didn't create a cat. The animals were already there, and man was still missing. There's an emptiness in man. So we have the introduction of what's called here the heterosexual marriage. Jesus refers back to the very earliest scripture in Matthew 19 when he's asked about marriage. So again, that's just one of the many connectors between the book of Genesis and other parts of the Bible. Sin, its nature, it has consequences. But there will be a redeemer, Genesis 3 and verse 15. What was Jesus called in Genesis 3 and verse 15? Was Jesus named in Genesis 3 and verse 15? Was he named? What's he called there? The seed of woman. That's kind of vague, isn't it? It's okay to say yes. It was kind of vague. If you were Adam and Eve and you heard that promise with those words and only those words, you wouldn't be able to put a lot of definition on that. Even though there's a promise there, you and I can look backwards. We can look backwards with all the scripture in front of us and say, oh, this happens, it fits so easily, so well. Obviously, Genesis 3:15 is the first messianic promise made. Yeah. How about Genesis 12, the first three verses, when God is making promises to Abraham? Once again, he refers to something that is not named, the third promise. So, but we get maybe a little bit more information about it. And as the Bible goes on, there's additional information. By the time the New Testament comes on the scene, did the Jews have it figured out? Did the Jews have it figured out? Only in their own mind, right? What did they see the Messiah as doing? Restoring Israel. And there are people today that are still waiting for Israel to be restored, okay? Even the apostles struggled with this very concept. Even those that spent the most time with Jesus still were struggling. Yeah, they looked to the Old Testament and they see all these passages about the Messiah and this promised one and all the different covenants and all the different promises that God made. But it was still not totally clear until it's explained in the New Testament. And that's why the New Testament calls it a mystery, because it was a mystery to some degree. Now, back to page 9. I want to look at Galatians, please. Galatians is one of those books in the New Testament that has a lot to say about the Old Testament. And there are just a few verses that we're going to focus on in the next few minutes. First of all, I want to look at chapter 4 and verse 4. Chapter 4 and verse 4 of the book of Galatians. If we understand the purpose of Galatians, Paul was writing to this group because they were struggling with their previous Judaism and now their new relationship to Christ and how those two fit together. Going backwards, remember, preaching a new gospel, chapter 1. But they were struggling with this. It's very similar to the book of Hebrews, where the writer there has to go through a pretty exhaustive explanation of why Jesus is so much better than the old law. But in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, someone read that verse for me, please. Galatians 4 and verse 4. When the fullness of time has come. Now that will, you're going to see those kind of words in some of the passages we look at maybe in a few minutes and certainly next week. Interesting that Paul says in the fullness of time. What does that mean? If you paraphrase, what are the fullness of time? What does that mean? Pardon me? The right time, the right moment. Now, we have tried to speculate. Again, we go back to the comment earlier, be careful when you speculate. But people that have studied the Bible and things around the Bible have tried to put a lot of definition of what made it the fullness of times. Have you ever thought of why did God wait 400 years in between the Testaments? Isn't that a bit odd? Have you thought about that? He waited, he went silent for 400 years. That's a long time to you and me, right? That's an extremely long time. But he went silent for 400 years, and then now all of a sudden the New Testament starts up, if you would, with the Gospels. Some have speculated the fullness of times is, A, you had the Roman Empire. What did the Roman Empire bring? Anyone know? Any history buffs in here? What did it bring? In Daniel 2, which is what Joel's referring to, where it actually spells out the upcoming kingdoms, if you will. And you know, it doesn't always say, sometimes it does, the Greeks or the Persians, or I don't think the Roman word is used there. But some have, and I think correctly so, have matched history from the time of Daniel up to the New Testament. And it's easy to find these different kingdoms of the earth, if you will. And in the time of those kings, Daniel 2 and verse 44, there's going to be another kingdom set up that will have no end. And that's another reference to the Christian dispensation, the church. What are some other reasons, from a worldly standpoint, what are some of the reasons why some might have speculated that when Jesus came was the right time for it to happen? Any? Dusty? Oh, go ahead. Okay. Excellent. The Romans actually, first of all, we study about the animosity between the Romans and the Jews, right, in the New Testament. But from a 30,000 foot level, the world was at peace when Jesus comes on the scene. And so you have what's called Pax Romana, which is peace Roman, and that lasted for a couple hundred years. And the Romans were also very good. As Tom just said, they developed roads. This was comparatively speaking, this was a fairly modern time. What else was on the scene? Dusty?
This doesn't really answer your question, Joel, but I thought it was an interesting point that during this time, when Jesus came, there was a lot of other people claiming to be the Messiah.
Okay.
So it's like the culture at that time recognized, based on the prophecy, this was about the time that those prophets were talking about that this would happen, so they had a lot of
Okay? Excellent comment again. You may recall Gamaliel's argument in the book of Acts when the Jewish, the Sanhedrin, the council was trying to figure out what are we going to do with these guys that are preaching and teaching and they're really frustrating us. What was Gamaliel's advice? What did he say, Kelly? And what did he use as an example? That's exactly right. If it's of God, you can't do anything about it. If it's of man, it'll take care of itself anyway. But then what does he use as reinforcement or rationale behind that statement? There were other individuals, as Dusty mentioned a moment ago, who claimed to be the Christ. The Bible refers to that. Now, we don't know a lot about that. We can go to history books and maybe find some information. Anything else that comes to your mind about what might have made this a good time? Yes, sir, Sean? Yeah, some have argued that it's the Koine Greek because the Greek was there, the Greek was used, and then, I think I've got this right, it kind of went silent, or it didn't change. So it was kind of frozen, and so it's not difficult. Okay, now, this is what man scholars, those that have spent lots of time figuring out things like what's up here or other things, they come up with, well, God says it was the fullness of times. What made it the fullness of times? Don't know, but the fact that he said it, that's good enough with me. All right. Now, if we back up to comments, any other comments about that? Yes, sir, Antonio. And the point there, if you heard what Antonio just mentioned about the ease of travel, we look at that and we say, oh, travel was not easy back then. Well, relatively speaking, it was. It was. The world as we know it, the New Testament world, we'll leave it there, was fairly well populated and fairly well modernized and fairly well intact. And the group that was in charge of it all was Rome. And, of course, that then gives us some insight into the book of Revelation. If the book of Revelation is telling us about how powerful the Roman Empire was and the persecution it had, well, it had all the might and power to do just that. So it wasn't some insignificant group over here. No, it controlled the world, and it took advantage of that to persecute Christians as well. Jeff? Yeah, to Jeff's point, verse 4 of Galatians 4 said God did this. God chose the fullness of times. God made the decision of what the fullness of times was or when it was, and then he chose to move forward at that time. Why the 400 years of silence? Good question. Good question. Okay, back in chapter 3, I should mention this first. You see in the middle of page 9 the reference to Melchizedek. We read that a few weeks ago. That is an individual that is mentioned in the book of Genesis and then doesn't really come back into our reading until into the New Testament. So, again, it's another one of those 1,001 connectors between this Old Testament book and the New Testament. I'm going to say that Genesis probably has the most connections of any book to the New Testament. I may be wrong about that, but there are just so many. Now to chapter 3. In your lesson material, halfway down, it talks about Abraham's seed. Now, this is kind of introducing the next page, the next lesson, because one of the promises that's made has to do with the seed of Abraham. Now, isn't that interesting? You have Genesis 3 and verse 15 that refers to it, and now you're going to have Genesis 12 verses 1 through 3 that uses some similar terminology there. And we have it many years later as confirmation or explanation, if you will, of what that is. So if we pick up in, let's just read some of these verses that are referred to here in your lesson material, beginning in verse 8. Would somebody read verses 8 and 9? Galatians 3, verses 8 and 9, please. Isn't that interesting? The scriptures, or this passage, which is part of scripture, refer to other parts of scripture and say the scripture actually gave us insight into something that God was going to do. And what was that? We're paraphrasing for sure, but what was God's insight? What was God's plan in this case? All nations to be blessed. All nations to be blessed. The seed of Abraham. Trick question. Trick question. Was Abraham a Jew? Was Abraham a Jew? No, he was not. No, he was not. I mean, this chart right by itself will help you there, because in fact, when did the concept of Jews even kind of come into play? Okay, so we're actually on the next chart, if we had a next chart, it'd at least be with Isaac and then Jacob, who was called Israel by God, and then the tribes. We'll get into that lesson soon. But Abraham is called Father Abraham, and yet he was father of more than just the Jewish nation. He was a father to who else? Ishmael and all of his descendants. So that's why even today many Muslims will openly refer to Father Abraham. You know why? Because their lineage is through who? Ishmael. Okay? So don't be surprised when... You don't? Okay. Well, you need to study more.
Sorry. What I'm saying is they claim Ishmael.
That's okay. Okay, thanks for the clarification. I'm going to throw out a lot of things that the world says here. I'm not here to defend the world. You're right. Thank you, Joel. Yes, sir. It was a precursor, wasn't it? Yes. Okay.
There's some evidence that the circumcision covenant came through Abraham through the law.
Okay. And as we made the point in here in this class, we have to take all the verses, right? We have to look at all the teaching. So to Kelly's point, in fact, look at page 10. You're going to see references throughout the New Testament, particularly the book of Hebrews, where we are given even more information about Abraham, a believer, right? But my question was he a Jew? He was a father of all people. And that's why the promise can be made to him, because of all the people that fanned out from his lineage. Okay? Now, what does that mean about his brothers? Now, there's a question that I don't know how to answer exactly. Were there people on the earth that were not part of Abraham's seed? Did he have brothers? course he had brothers. The book of Genesis tells us about some of his family. Not much. But the promise was made to Abraham to make a point that it's through your seed the world is going to be blessed. And specifically, as we just read in Galatians 3, it was Jew and who? Jew and Gentile. Or let's just say Jew and not Jew. And that's how you include everybody. Okay? All right. The next verse then, verses 14, 16, and 29. Sir? No. Okay. Read the book of Galatians. Thank you for everybody's comment.